All the unexpected turns and twists of life, all the challenges, all the, wait, did it go that way? I thought it was supposed to go this way. All the difficulties and trials and points of suffering, all the disappointments, the Bible speaks to that in great depth. In fact, the depth to which the Bible speaks to that is so extraordinary. It speaks to it on a personal level, on a spiritual level, on an ultimately eternal level. And for us to know and understand God's working through all of those challenges prepares us for the way that the world truly is. Life is hard. And you may be shocked to realize that the Bible teaches that it's supposed to be that way. Because through the difficulties of life, we will learn something very, very important. We learn about who we are, and we learn about who God is willing to be for us all. Last week for this Christmas season, last week we began a series on the book of Ruth. And the book of Ruth tells us an extraordinary story. If you love literature, this is your book. If you love excitement, this is your book. If you love redemption, this is your book. And it's a tremendous book and of great literary value. And the book of Ruth happens during the time of the judges. The time of the judges is really an awful time in Israel's history. And this is a map of Israel, and this may be familiar to you. On the left-hand side, towards the Mediterranean Sea, all the way from the wilderness of Zin, all the way up to Asher and Naphtali, is really what is modern-day and historical Israel. And yet on the other side of the Jordan, to the right, you see Manasseh, Gad, Rumit, and then Moab. And so we learned last week that this story unfolds between two locations, the city of Bethlehem, which is on the city. Do you see the Dead Sea, which is the large oblong-shaped body of water towards the bottom? Just to the left of that is Bethlehem. It's tell it from the screenshot. You can see maybe a little bit more clearly just to the north of that, about 6 miles north, is the city of Jerusalem. So this story unfolds between Bethlehem and the place of Moab. And we talked last week about the nature of Bethlehem, the city of bread, and how Moab is a place of wickedness and pagan worship. And so we talked about that history a little bit, but I also wanted to talk a little bit more this morning and orient us into this book of Ruth about the time of the judges. The time of the judges is from 1400 BC to 1100 BC. It's after Joshua, and Samuel is the last judge, and Samuel was a good judge. In fact, a lot of these judges were not necessarily good judges, but here's a list of a few of the good judges: Barak, Deborah, Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson. And what's interesting, almost in every case, these judges did noble deeds, they conducted noble warfare, but also fell greatly short. This is kind of a summary of the book and the time of the judges. And so it was in this time period, 300 years, Barak ultimately ended his life in faithless ways, Gideon as well, Jephthah actually sacrificed his daughter, we believe, because of a foolish vow, and Samson, you know how his life ended. It ended tragically with his eyes gouged out. So the period of Judges was really a very, very difficult time, a time of chaos. In fact, Judges 17:6 is a refrain within the book of Judges that gives us a sense of what was happening during this time, and it was not good. Because there was no king in the land of Israel, they did what was right in their own eyes, which is not a path of faith. That the time of Judges was a time where there were wars and rumors of wars. The judges were also vengeful and idolatrous. Eyes gouged out, daughters sacrificed over foolish vows, plunged through daggers. And there was one incident of Levite and a concubine where she was murdered. Her body was taken up, it was cut, and then distributed throughout the... It's a very, very difficult time and a season in which a lot went so horribly wrong. And yet we find the book of Ruth. We find a season in a time
where God shows up. A bright, beaming light, a ray of joy, a ray of hope. And in this Christmas season, maybe you need something like that too. Times are difficult, and times are difficult. And the season of Judges was an awful time, a time of great pain, a great chaos, great setback, economic, political, social, and spiritual chaos for the people of Israel. And yet the book of Ruth starts there. you were with us last week, you remember that it was a time of great suffering as they made some poor choices and they walked on a path of faithlessness in several ways. And they were disciplined for it. And different difficult situations came their way. And yet, as we turn the corner in this extraordinary book, we see hope and light and joy and the promise of God's faithfulness shining through. Let's go to the text. Open your books to the Gospel according to Ruth. Ruth is just after the book of Judges in our English Bible, and we'll see here in the second chapter an extraordinary story where we see God's people, namely Ruth in this case, pursuing hope's provision. Last week, we see them and God's people tracing hope's path, and it's through suffering and return. Hope's path goes through suffering. Hope's path returns to what's right and good. And today, in Ruth chapter 2, we're going to see pursuing hope's provision, trusting in the trial. Ruth chapter 2, we'll read all 23 verses. That's our text this morning. And God's word says this. Hopefully in Ruth chapter 2, it's a beautiful story that continues. In chapter 2, verse 1, now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. Pause for a sec. We're going to hit the word Moab and Moabitess a few times in this text. When we get to that point, I'd love you to say it out loud, okay? And we're at the Grove, which means that you can speak out loud. Does that, you know what I'm saying? This isn't super stuffy. So when we get to Moab or Moabitess, it would be great for you to read it out loud. And there's a specific reason for that. And that occurs here. This is, you ready for this? In verse 2, and Ruth the Moabite
said to Naomi, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose I shall find favor. And she said to her, go, my daughter. So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after hers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. And he said to the reapers, Lord be with you. And they answered, the Lord bless you. Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? Answered, she is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers. So she came and she continued from early morning until now,
except for a short rest. Then Boaz said to Ruth, now listen, my daughter, do not go and glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn. Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes, that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner? And Boaz answered her, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you have left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people who you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge.
And she said, I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants. And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine. And she sat beside the reapers, and she passed to her, and he passed to her, roasted bread, roasted grain. And she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. And when she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also put out some from the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her. She gleaned in the field until evening, and then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned, and she also brought out and gave her the food that she was left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you. She told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, the man's name with whom I worked today is Boaz. And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, may he be blessed by the Lord whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. And Naomi said to her, the man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers. And Ruth said, Besides, he said to me, you shall keep close to my young men until they have finished all my harvest. And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that you should go out with young women, and lest in another field you be assaulted. And she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvests. And she lived with her mother-in-law. Pursuing God's provision. This is trusting through the trial. We begin here in verses 1 through 7, considering the Lord guides faithfully. Verses 1 through 7, trust his perfect sovereignty. If you go back to verse 22 of chapter 1, we'll see that they are returning to Bethlehem. And again, Ruth the Moabite is repeated twice because the author wants you to feel the fact that Ruth is out of place, that she's of Moab, that she doesn't belong. Not only are they destitute because it's two widows, but they're also very, very desperate because she, as a Moabite, has no inheritance in the land. And there is, again, this impression of great suffering until this last phrase in verse 22 of chapter 1, which says that they came to Bethlehem at what time? The time of the barley harvest. And now the story begins to unfold because there is a man here introduced in verse 1, which is extraordinary. Boaz is introduced. This man who is a worthy man, he's a godly man, he's a wealthy man, and he's a generous man. We see him introduced, and we also then see in verse 2 that Ruth takes initiative. Boaz, in his introduction, gives way to Ruth's initiative. And Ruth the Moabite, just being reminded of the fact that she doesn't belong and doesn't deserve the grace of God, and none of us do. She says, let me go to the field. She appeals to Naomi, release me so that I may go to the field and glean from the harvesters. God is a gracious God, and in the law, this is pronounced a couple times in Leviticus and also Deuteronomy, that there is a provision of gleaning, Leviticus 19, Leviticus 23, Deuteronomy 24, that there is a provision of gleaning. What is gleaning? Well, gleaning was a season or opportunity during the time of harvest where people that did not have a farm or hadn't farmed the land themselves could receive some of the bounty of God's provision. So it was widows, people that couldn't, again, didn't have men to provide for them, or foreigners or travelers, people that were destitute. It was an opportunity and a grace provision in the law of God so that those that were in need could receive the blessing of God's provision in the harvest. So it was very simple. The law basically said, do not harvest all the way to the extremities of your field. Just harvest in the middle and leave the edges. And as your harvesters collected the grain, if different parts of that grain were to fall off from what they prepared, those gleanings were available for those who came after them. So it was a provision for those who were in need to receive sustenance as well. And typically, as you gleaned, you were able to pick up a few scraps so that you also could eat from the provision and bounty of God. So Ruth, knowing this, because she, again, was converted and trusting in Yahweh and reading and understanding the scriptures, said, there is this provision of gleaning. Maybe I could go on our behalf. You let me go. She takes initiative so that she can receive sustenance for her and Naomi. We see Boaz's introduction, Ruth's initiative. We see next God's sovereignty. We're going to take a few minutes and consider this particular phrase in verse 3. We want to consider God's sovereignty because the author of the book of Ruth does something extraordinary that you can't necessarily see in the English. Let's reread verse 3 to see exactly what I'm referring to, because we're talking about the sovereignty of God exposed in this extraordinary phrase. So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. What's the next phrase? And she what? Happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. This word, she happened to come. In the Hebrew, it basically says, and her chance chanced. It's this extraordinary turn of a phrase, which basically says, and, well, as the luck so happened to be. Well, is there any such thing as luck? Yes or no? Is there any such thing as chance? Yes or no? There isn't. God is working, and God is planning, and God is working his sovereign work of providence. So when the author invokes this idea of happenstance or chance, he's using this as a rhetorical device to say, is this really chance at all? Yes or no? It's not chance in the least. That she happened upon the field associated with Boaz was no chance whatsoever. It was the work of God's powerful, sovereign providence.
And so for us to consider the work of God in his sovereignty, and sovereignty in suffering is of value for us because the author underscores this is God at work. Have they suffered? Yes or no? Were they in a predicament? Yes or no? A hard way. How do we go forward? What do we do next? These are all the questions that they were asking. They were trying to gather their faith and move forward in a spirit of faithfulness. They were falling short in some ways. We saw Naomi's frustration after she returned to Bethlehem and received a chilly response. She said, "Don't call me Naomi," which means pleasant anymore. Call me, what was it in last week? Call me Mara, which means bitterness. She was upset. In fact, we see Naomi, who was either so old or so broken in her spirit that she wasn't able to go out and glean. But we see Ruth's initiative, and we see God's blessing on that initiative as she happened upon this field. Last week, we spoke for a few minutes about developing a theology of suffering. The Bible details at great length the significance of suffering, the meaning of suffering, the purpose of God in suffering, and we need to understand the sovereignty of God and his purpose in suffering. I want to provide, as we consider a theology of suffering and God's sovereignty in this, I want to provide a little bit of biblical clarity. I want to read a few verses that highlight his sovereignty in suffering. But before I do that, I want to acknowledge the difficulty. When it comes to God and the problem of suffering, this is one expression of this is called theodicy. So if you want to do a deeper theological study of this, you would study theodicy. It's the problem of evil. It's the presence of suffering in light of the fact that we know that the Bible teaches that God is all powerful and God is all good. If that's true, then how could there be suffering? How could there be so much evil and such prevalence of wrongdoing and such harm? I think it's easy for us as Americans to say, well, God means well, but he's not responsible for that. He's not sovereign over that. His providence, I know he's powerful, but obviously that's just simply man doing bad things, and then God does what he can to pick up the rest. But the trouble with that construct is it is not biblical, and the scriptures does not give us that allowance. So I want to say before we bring some biblical clarity is to acknowledge the difficulty. Can I resolve all the tensions associated with the reality of evil? If I were to sit with some of you for a few minutes and you were to tell me your story, would it seem insensitive to suggest that God was sovereign in that moment of your betrayal? Would it seem callous for me to say that God was there and that God purposed that to happen to you? It might. But what we can't escape is what the Bible actually says. And there are answers for that grief, and there are answers for the pangs of disappointment and difficulty in our faith when we say, but was God really sovereign when this happened to me? And the scriptures bear out again and again and again, 100 times again, that the answer is yes, that he is all good. He cares for you deeply and infinitely. He wants your best. But it's important for us as Americans to recognize that sometimes our best is a plateful of painful. We don't want to think that way as Americans. We want to think that best is prosperity. That's America talking, not the Bible. And that God is working through these graces, bitter providences, these challenges, these confusing questions. He's working in it all for his glory, our glory, and our good. He's working a greater weight of glory in eternity when we face what the scriptures say and understand it for the way that it is. So let me provide a little bit of clarity. And I have one worksheet on my desktop has, I think, as many as 300 verses. It's 14 pages of scripture only about God's sovereignty in every possible realm. God's sovereignty over nature, God's sovereignty over nations, God's sovereignty over people, God's sovereignty over everything, because the Bible details this, and it's very important for us to, and I want to challenge you, to believe God and take him at his word. That may not relieve all the challenges that we face, and what about, and how could that be? But we need to believe
and trust in what he actually says. So I have here 10 scriptures. I'll just give you a short list. I have a couple of these that I printed out. I'll give it to you after the service. We can include it in the email. If you think it'd be valuable, you can ask me about it. We'll make sure that I email it to you directly, or we'll put it in the weekly email. My point is this. The Bible spills a lot of ink on this topic. What about his sovereignty? And there's a lot of scriptures that can help us. Let me just give you a few of them, since there's so much to say. I want to provide biblical clarity on the point of God's sovereignty, even over suffering. Job 1, 20 through 22 says, "Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, 'Naked came I from the mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord what? Has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.'" And through it all, Job did not sin nor blame God. Job 42, at the end of the book, the last chapter, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do all things, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted.'" And again, I would challenge you to recognize that our impression that no purpose of his can be thwarted typically reads to us as prosperity and blessing. When we recognize in these passages, and especially in the story of Job, that that's not always the path of blessing for us. Lamentations chapter 3, verses 32, 33, 37, and 38. Again, about God's sovereignty and suffering. "For if he," that's God, "causes grief, then he will have compassion according to his abundant loving kindness. For he does not afflict willingly or grieve the sons of men. Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill come forth?" Amos 3:6, we mentioned it last week. "If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people tremble? And if calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it?" Amos 3:6. 1 Samuel 2:6 through 7. "The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich, he brings low, and he exalts." So many other scriptures that invoke the truth of his sovereignty. Maybe you're sitting there, and this assertion, clearly made from the scriptures, upsets you. And maybe you think, "Well, I can't worship that God." I'm going to ask for you to look past your pain and the injustice that you have suffered, to recognize that there's no other God to worship. There's no other one that's come down. There's no other king that took up a cross. There's no other humble one that will love you perfectly through it all. It's time for us to recognize that it is the way that it is, and it may not be justified in our minute considerations. We're so greatly finite in our capacity, but he has spoken, and let it be so. And if it troubles you, I'm asking you to press forward. Don't quit. Don't bail on this idea. Press into what it means to reckon with a truly sovereign God. Face it. Go to the scriptures. Do the work. And I'm calling you into this theology of suffering. Because what is the alternative? What is the alternative to God being sovereign? Satan is sovereign? Circumstances are sovereign? If you want a theological world of hurt and chaos, you put Satan parallel to God, and you give him sovereignty. You give him reign. He has no reign. We just read in Job chapter 1 that Satan is under the toe of God. He has no power and no authority that God doesn't allow him to have. Circumstances aren't sovereign, so God is incapable or disinclined to make a difference. He stood by impotently while that suffering occurred to you. Is that a better alternative than what actually the Bible teaches? The answer is no. This may trouble you. It may be hard for you to hear these words, but I bring it to you in the spirit of love, and I bring it to you in the spirit of challenge. If it's difficult in your theological worldview to embrace the sovereignty of God, will you listen to the story of Ruth and see his abundant covenant loving kindness, his faithfulness above his faithfulness, his perfect sovereignty listed in scores upon hundreds of scriptures from Genesis through Revelation? And bow the knee
in the presence of a sovereign and good and humble and gracious God. One of the worst things you can do for yourself is when confronted with a challenge from the scriptures is to bail. Like, I can't do that. My point is, I've tested the worldviews. Some matters are challenging. These are the only words of eternal life. And they're offered to you, even the point of his sovereignty. It's offered to you so that you would know and you would be blessed and you would be strengthened, just like Ruth was. So this sovereignty of God is illustrated, and that gives way here in verses 4 through 7 to Boaz's inquiry. So she happens upon the providence of God, the powerful sovereignty of God, Boaz's field, and Boaz shows up in verse 4. He brings a blessing because he's a godly man in verse 4 to his reapers, and they respond because of his character of faithful godliness. The Lord be with you. The Lord bless you. And Boaz leans in and says, who's this young lady? What's her story? And the servant who's in charge of the reapers gives a glowing testimony about who she is, but doesn't fail to remind him that she is a young, what kind of woman? In verse 6, she is a young Moabite woman and came back with Naomi from the country of... Did he need to say it twice, yes or no? He didn't. But he did what? Just for good measure. What was he saying? Don't look to her. She is what? She's what? She's not of ours. She's undeserving. She's unclean. Not her. Not her, Boaz. You are a worthy man, a godly man, an upstanding man. You serve and honor Yahweh. Not her. She is of Moab. We see here, point number one, the Lord guides faithfully. Trust his perfect sovereignty. And now we see, point number two, the Lord gives abundantly. Submit humbly to his plan. So Boaz has been introduced. He has inquired. The sovereignty of God has been underscored. Ruth's initiative is taking place, and we transition to this great truth. Verses 8 through 17, the Lord gives abundantly. Submit to his sovereign plan. Boaz is here in verse 8 going to pour out a bunch of blessings on Ruth. We see 8 blessings here. You can maybe take the time this week to see how many you find in this passage. 8 distinct blessings that he's pouring out on this total stranger. He sees God's work and is drawn by God's grace to bring blessing on this woman. And I want to turn our attention to Ruth's response to this blessing. Look at verse 10. Was this blessing deserved? No. Was this blessing even anticipated? No. She simply wanted to do what? Pick up the scraps that were left over from the harvest. And Boaz pours out this extraordinary blessing on her. How does Ruth respond in verse 10? What is the first thing that we see about her response? She does what? She fell on her face. When blessing strikes your life, does it humble you or harden you? What did it do for Ruth? It did what to her? It humbled her greatly. She collapsed under the weight of this blessing. She was overwhelmed at the grace of God and the grace of God through Boaz. But for those of us that are prideful, when we receive the blessing of God, it doesn't humble us. It does what? It hardens us and makes us self-righteous, causes us to bow out our chest and to really in our own heart proclaim, look what I've accomplished, look what we've done, look what I've earned. It's not the spirit of a worshiper, it's the spirit of an employee that is working for God. Well, this is not God's intention or plan, but we see here Ruth's heart of humility. Not only does she bow down, but what does she call herself? What's the last word in verse 10? She calls herself a foreigner. She's basically saying, I'm from Moab. You know I'm from Moab. What do you see reflected in this? Ruth taking responsibility for the way things really are. Are you willing, in the presence of God, to say it the way it truly is? It's not right or good for you in the presence of God to hedge your bets or to cut it off. You're like, oh, I don't know, God. Because the truth is what? He
He knows it all. And in the presence of this man, whether he knew it or not, she didn't know that, her spirit of humility comes shining forth in this recognition of, here's the truth. I'm not sure what your painful truth is. You will move forward in your relationship with God when you own that in his presence. Is it a disappointment? Is it a setback? Is it this ongoing temptation and frustration and difficulty? You will move forward when you own that in God's presence, in a spirit of humility, in a spirit of, this is just the way it is. He will bring grace for the humble one. And so we see here Ruth's humility. We see here her recognition and ownership of who she truly is. She was undeserving, and she was comfortable with her unworthiness. May the Lord help us be uncomfortable with our unworthiness. When Boaz expresses kindness, her response is astonishment. And so here, I want to take just a couple minutes to consider Ruth's character in all of his fullness. We saw, number one, in verse 2, the initiative, that she took initiative instead of being injured. So again, when she took off to go glean, this shows her initiative. She didn't land in Bethlehem in a spirit of injury and, oh, poor me, and look, what are we going to do now? And Naomi, this is your people, and you figured out, you know, this is your, no. Instead of being injured, she took initiative. Considering Ruth's character a little bit more, initiative instead of injury. Industry instead of indulgence. Engaging. Could Boaz have blessed her if she didn't make it to the field, yes or no? No. The answer is no. Because he wouldn't what? Have known who she was. See, we can take the challenge and engage in spiritual industry, going at the matter. We pray for your prayer requests every week. We know what you're facing. We partner with you in prayer, and we see in this an opportunity for industry and an opportunity for initiative, despite the fact that we're suffering. See, a lot of times, instead of industry, we want to be indulgent. We want to take it easy on ourselves, and we want to give ourselves a pass. Well, Ruth didn't have that luxury. She was starving to death, and she jumped at the work. I want to encourage us about our initiative and about our industry. And us moving forward and us sharing the word is different than what Ruth experienced, but I think it relates to initiative and industry. There are 400 of these we made for this week. We'll make more for next week. Basically, 4 or 5 for each of you. Would you just simply take these cards and hand them out like candy and just distribute them as widely as you can, neighbors? It's a simple invite for the next 2 weeks. Every week from the book of Ruth, we're going to be preaching the gospel and helping people understand how they can find hope. And it just has a few details on the back and just a summary of our series about the book of Ruth. And we want you to take these and distribute them as you can at Starbucks, at the store, with your neighbors, and the rest. As many as are gone, we hope that all these are gone this week, and we'll produce a whole bunch more this next week. My point is to say, we should, for the glory of Christ and because of our passion for the gospel, take up a little initiative. They've been produced for you. Very simple. Do you have a church home for the holidays? Offer this. Pray for us. Join us. We're glad to have you. And what that will show a dark and needy world, that there is hope and light and grace. A number of you have come because of the invitation, the gracious invitation of others. And you've needed hope, and you've needed encouragement, and you've needed a church home. And others have reached into your life. Let's continue that forward through initiative and industry for the glory of God. So Ruth's character, initiative instead of injury, industry instead of indulgence, humility instead of hurt. We've already covered that, her humility. Instead of being hurt and injured and embarrassed by who she was, she took a path of humility to recognize who she was and to lay that forward in her trust in the Lord. And to summarize all these, it's faith instead of fear. We put ourselves in the prison of fear because the grace of these character traits have not yet come to us. A spirit of, well, I don't want to be injured. I don't want to be indulgent. I don't want to be hurt. I want to trust in you. And by your grace, through faith, I want to move forward in following you. Now, God's generosity, what we have next is extraordinary.
So we have Boaz's blessing, Ruth's humility, and God's generosity. What we find here again is God's response to Boaz, because she asks a good question in verse 10. How does this happen? I'm a foreigner. How have I found favor in your eyes? Cain is the word for grace. How have I found grace from God through you? In verse 10, in Boaz's answer in verse 11 and 12 is just absolutely beautiful. The testimony of what you've done for Naomi has come before me. We all know about it. We know how you have forsaken your foreign gods and turned and converted to Yahweh. Verse 12, the Lord repay you for what you've done, and full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel. What is the last phrase in verse 12? Under, what does it say? Under whose wings you have come to what? Take refuge. What a beautiful gospel word. What is Ruth's testimony? That in her desperation, she turned to the eternal provision of God. This idea of coming underneath the wings of God's almighty provision, we read it earlier in the opening prayer in Psalm 91, verses 1 and 2, that we come to take refuge and to find God as our fortress, and we see him as the one who has taken us in. In that image, we are baby eaglets hopping along, young, weak, frail, needy, and we see the Lord God Almighty as the powerful, glorious eagle opening the wings of his provision for all of our need. So at this point in the sermon, this is really effective for you to grab the notes that you have and just start jotting down your greatest needs. Just a word or two. What is your greatest need? Is it relational? Is it financial? Is it spiritual? Is it psychological? Is it practical? What are your greatest needs? Because you are not a candidate to receive God's provision if you can't even identify your needs. Do you see in this how suffering is such a grace to us? It points our needs. It says, you can't and I can. You're incapable and I have perfect, unlimited capacity that I'm willing to pour out for you by grace if you are willing to humble your heart as a baby eaglet and recognize that you bring no value to the glorious eagle, no strength you contribute. You're not helping a little bit as he helps a lot of it. It's him doing it all for you. This is the gospel. We have this mindset, this employee-employer mindset, or employer-employee mindset, that American Christians have this mindset that God's the employer and we're the employee, that we do good work and he provides good pay. And it's just exchange, right? So we do some good things and he does some good things. That is not the gospel. In fact, it's the antithesis of the gospel, because the true gospel is eagle, eaglet. We come in our need, in our incapacity, in our we don't bring any value. You see, when God is your ultimate value, and this is what Boaz was saying to Ruth, you have shown me that God is your ultimate value. Not your capacity, not your heritage, not your people, not your upbringing. You, Lord Yahweh, are our ultimate value. And when Boaz saw that faith in Ruth, that was exceedingly attractive to a godly man. He said, that is what is right and good. And he brought blessing into her life through his generosity because of Ruth's recognition that she was the eaglet and that he was willing and good and capable to bring all of this goodness to bear on her. The gospel simply says, I am weak, you are strong. Will you allow me, O great Almighty, to hide my wimpy, scared soul beneath the shadow of your wings? And when you are willing to forsake everything that offends God and draw near, repentance and faith is the basis of your salvation. But that's the trick. Humans, and better said, American humans, are not very good at humility. We're good at independence. We're good at achievement. We're good at, look what I've provided for myself. And it undoes the gospel, which says, I can't and you can. Again, we see here God developing even further our theology of suffering and recognizing that he is promoting what's right and good through our difficulties. so that we would see the way that it truly is and draw near to him. What I find beautiful here about verse 12 in particular is it's reminiscent of Hebrews 11:6. If you want a definition of faith, Hebrews 11:6 can't be improved upon when it says, he who comes to God by faith must believe that he is infinite, he is eternal, he is provider, he is good, that he is what he says that he is who he says that he is. That he who comes to God by faith must believe that he is the Lord Yahweh and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. The Boaz works in this extraordinary principle of reward is beautiful because Boaz is saying, you have been faithful. You've entrusted yourself. You've recognized that you can't. You are focusing not on your provision to God because God does not need the work of man's hands. You're focusing on your need for God and God's glorious provision. Your relationship with God is at the core of your thinking, not your work for God. And because of that, he rewards those who draw near to him in humility and in repentance. May we be those people too. Just think about how we tend to respond to suffering, how we tend to complain, be injured, hurt, and the rest. I want us also to think at this point as we're dealing also with Ruth's character and God's blessing in the gospel, what aspects of Ruth's character do we want to grow in? What do we see in the character of Ruth that is a function of faith that will help us draw near to God and to walk faithfully with him? Initiative, industry, humility, which one is for us? So we have the Lord guides faithfully, trusts his perfect sovereignty. The Lord gives abundantly, submit humbly to his plan, verses 8 through 17. And now, finally, the Lord gladdens delightfully, praise him for his faithfulness. In this last paragraph, verses 17 through 23, we see the culmination of Ruth's work, her full day, and also her interaction and joyful and delightful rejoicing that comes out of her interaction with Naomi. So here, the Lord gladdens delightfully, praise him for his faithfulness, starting in verse 17. So she gleaned in the field until evening, and she beat out what had been gleaned, and it was an ephah of barley. Imagine how hungry Ruth was. She had famine. They then went on this massive journey with virtually no provision. They land in Bethlehem. They were not well received. We saw that in verses 20 through 22 of chapter 1. She must have been exceedingly hungry. She goes out to work, arriving very, very early to get the jump on the day. So before sunrise, she's out there. She works all day. In fact, one of the blessings that's given to her is a meal. And think about this meal. It's actually a very nice meal. It's some roasted grain and some wine. Just think for a moment. Maybe the young people think for a moment about their meals that they enjoy. So this is very, very simple, very, very basic, but full of sustenance for her and a few of the other workers. And so she received a meal and then worked until when? Until the evening, 16 hours. And then when the sun went down, she took all of this barley that had been gleaned and she beat it out. And so that she would then reduce it to the essence of the barley grain. And then she gathered it up and carried it into town and brought it to Naomi late into the evening. It was an ephah of barley. This is at least 10 gallons of barley. She gathers it up in her shawl, and she, with joy in her heart and the abundant blessing of the kindness of God, brings it home. How anticipatory was Naomi? I mean, she had probably spent the day just preparing the house and waiting for her to come. And how anticipatory was Ruth as she got into the fields in the morning and saw the barley golden and the sun rising and the beautiful light. And Ruth's anticipation leads to Naomi's anticipation late into the evening, hours after dark, because that's a lot of barley to winnow out. And then she returns home and Naomi's like, what happened and what went on? Now, it's very interesting. You see how hungry she was that they don't get into the conversation until after she ate. It's very interesting, you see, because you'll remember that Ruth had eaten so much at lunch and had so much left over, she had her to-go bag, and she brought the to-go bag from lunch so that Naomi could eat that evening, and then had all this barley to spare. Grace upon grace upon grace for the humble servant of God. And mercy upon mercy, if you would see yourself as the one who's in need, may we get off our self-righteous high horses and say, oh God, I can't anymore. I'm so tired. It's so difficult. It's so hard. And I'm just this eaglet tucking underneath the wings of your gracious provision. Own your need and know God's blessing. And so Ruth comes home, feeds Naomi. Naomi has a full dinner over what was left over from Ruth's lunch, and they get into the conversation. Ruth had no idea who she was dealing with, and his name was Boaz. And Naomi heard the name Boaz. Could she hardly believe it, yes or no? She couldn't, because Boaz is what? One of our kinsmen redeemers. Hold on to that. We'll get to that next week. You need to know the significance of this term in all of the scriptures to appreciate the significance of what Naomi realizes that Ruth never knew. This delightful abundance and praising of God. Do you see it here in verse 20? Naomi said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours. He is a redeemer." This great praise comes from her lips. It is good that you would go out, in verse 22, and look at this ultimate blessing toward the beginning of verse 20. And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed," that's Boaz, "by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." The phrase, "whose kindness," does not relate to Boaz, but relates to whom? What's the antecedent of the relative pronoun whose in verse 20. Whose kindness was being praised here? The Lord's kindness. The Lord's covenant faithfulness. This is chesed. This is his covenant faithfulness to his people. His covenant faithfulness has been brought to his memory. He has not forsaken the living, that's you, Ruth, or the dead, that's me, Naomi. All of God's people are included in his faithfulness as we walk forward in humility and faith, trusting in him and his provision. And then we see here this last phrase in verse 23, gleaned until the end of the barley and the wheat harvests, 8 weeks of day after day of blessing, day after day of goodness. This 10 pounds, 20 to 25 liters of barley would have lasted them for weeks. And you take all of these days of harvest, stored up in blessing. And Naomi thought that she went away full and came back empty. How does faithlessness lie to us? And God's grace and goodness lead us forward.